Launching into the book of 1 Corinthians, we have encountered an emphatic contrast between God's way and the world's way. The way God's gone about salvation is an offense to the world. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, chapter 1, verse 23. The people God is saving don't matter much to the world, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, 126. The messenger God is using does not impress the world. Rather than confidence and eloquence, he comes in weakness, fear, and trembling, chapter 2, verse 3. It's all backwards, the reverse of the way the world would do it. And Paul has explained why God is using the foolish things to shame the wise and the weak things to shame the strong and the nothings to shame the somethings. He's doing it that no flesh should glory in his presence, chapter 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that all credit, all acclaim, all glory goes to him. As Paul put it, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, which was his summary of Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let not the wise glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty in his might, nor the rich in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord. We talked about a familiar New Testament passage along these lines, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Lest anyone should boast. All this crazy backward stuff has a clear, simple purpose, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That biblical principle was clear enough and important enough to be one of the fundamental principles of the Reformation. It had its own signature phrase in Latin, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. And soli Deo gloria was familiar enough to be known by abbreviation, SDG. When great 18th century composer Johann Sebastian Bach had completed a score, he'd write, SDG, in conclusion, to God alone be the glory. We're big on abbreviations these days. They come in handy when you're texting. Many are well known, LOL, laughing out loud, BTW, by the way, WTF, well, that's fine. Had they been texting in Reformation times, SDG would have topped their lists. And opening 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us why it should top ours. To God alone be the glory. We're in chapter 2, starting at verse 6, going through verse 12, and things are going to shift. Paul's been emphasizing soli Deo gloria, been at it hammer and tongs, and now he seems to have figured enough said. He's been talking about the wisdom of the world, now he's going to talk about the wisdom of God. Rather than the spirit of the world, he's going to talk about the spirit of God. Here's the passage, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 12. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So God's way isn't really foolish or stupid. It just seems like that to the world. In reality, he's employing a deep wisdom, a hidden wisdom, which the rulers of this age didn't understand, but we can by revelation through his Spirit. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10, by revelation through the Spirit. Paul then expands on that. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Simple enough. And we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. God has employed ancient hidden wisdom, which the rulers of this age didn't get, but we can, by revelation, through his Spirit. That wisdom is the subject of this passage. And there are two basic assertions about it. One, the rulers of this age did not get it, verses 6 through 8. Two, but we do, or can, verses 9 through 12. That's the message of our passage. And today I'm going to take a preacher's liberty and only deal with the first half of it, verses 6 through 8, the fact that the rulers of this age didn't understand the wisdom. If you have listened to me over the years, you'll understand why I want to focus on that, but I'll explain it for those who may not know. The common understanding of this passage is that the rulers of this age are the human rulers who crucified Jesus, Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, and the Sanhedrin. I don't think that's the case. I believe the rulers of this age are angels. And I believe that relates to an important part of the biblical narrative, which you won't get unless and until you understand the rulers of this age are angels. And since this is a key passage on the subject, I'm going to take the opportunity to make that case. We know the deep things of God by revelation through his Spirit. Amen. One of the deep things is knowing that the rulers of this age are angels. Here again is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This passage can be interpreted in two fundamentally different ways. One, understanding the rulers of this age in reference to human rulers. The other, understanding them in reference to angelic rulers. The human rulers, in terms of the Jews, would be the Sanhedrin, their council of 70 elders, composed mostly of Pharisees and Sadducees, and Herod Antipas, a Jewish puppet ruler of Galilee. In terms of the Romans, ultimately it would be the emperor Tiberius, but immediately the provincial governor Pontius Pilate. There is no doubt that the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus crucified and acted to have him crucified by charging him before Pilate. And there is no doubt that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, who sent him back. And no doubt that Pilate, after finding Jesus innocent, nevertheless ordered him crucified. All that is plain in the Gospels and is summarized rather neatly in a prayer recorded in Acts. Against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That is Acts 4, 27 and 28, which nicely weaves God's sovereign plan, whatever his hand and purpose determined to be done, nicely weaves that together with the responsible human agents, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So there is no doubt those human rulers crucified Jesus. Without question, they did that. The question is, are Pilate, Herod, and the Sanhedrin the rulers of this age referred to in our text? The common understanding is that they are. Open up any basic Bible reference, popular commentary, study Bible, and that's almost certainly what they'll say. And it's what I would have said some years ago. Seems simple, clear, and obvious. Why not leave it alone and call it good? Let me be clear. I do not think your soul is in peril if you interpret it that way. I don't think you can't be a good Christian or serve God well if you interpret it that way. However, I do think you miss a significant portion of the biblical narrative if you interpret it that way. A portion I had lost sight of until I was reminded a few years ago. And in the sermon, I'm going to try to explain what that narrative is, how I was reminded, and why it matters to you. What is the narrative? In brief, it is that angels, good and bad, are far more involved in the affairs of this world than we're inclined to think. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8 is our starting point, and I'm telling you, they are the rulers of this age, to which you may respond, what do you mean angels rule this age? Relax. There's a lot to unpack, but in the end, you'll see that if you already take the Bible seriously, what I'm talking about involves a relatively minor shift in perspective, a slightly different way of looking at things you already know. For example, you already know that angels, or an angel, rules this age. That would be the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. Paul calls him the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world three times in John 12:31, 12:42, and 40:30. And ruler there is the same Greek word translated rulers in our text, archon. In Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And the word translated prince there is that same Greek word, archon. So you're already familiar with the sense in which that angel, singular, rules the age. Slight shift from angel, singular, to angels, plural, Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Principalities, powers, rulers, they're all plurals. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Ephesians 6:12, the rulers of the darkness of this age. 1 Corinthians 2:6 and 8. The rulers of this age. Granted, the underlying Greek in Ephesians 6 isn't the same as 1 Corinthians 2. Nevertheless, the meaning is parallel. One more reference for which you've got to pay close attention. There's some subtlety and nuance in the context. However, it can be seen in the plain statement, Hebrews 2:5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Hebrews 2:5, the he is God, he, God, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. In context, it's about the incarnation of Jesus who was made man, a little lower than angels, Psalm 8, but to whom all ultimately will be subject, amen. That argument is introduced by Hebrews 2:5, for he, God, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. That is a complete sentence and a relatively straightforward statement. God has not, will not subject the world to come to angels. Okay, so what? That statement suggests something, implies something. Its most natural meaning, the default meaning you would assume, is the fact that he has not subjected the world to come to angels implies he has subjected this world to angels. It's a statement of contrast. The world to come isn't going to be the way this world is. Unlike this world, the world to come will not be subject to angels. I am not trying to sneak anything past you. I'm making the case that the rulers of this world are angels, and I'm showing you that's a consistent New Testament idea. Statements of Jesus, Ephesians 6:12, Hebrews 2:5. Going to shift gears here and share a little biography before we get back to biblical exposition. We are, every one of us, on a unique individual journey with God. I'll tell you a bit about mine. I was converted as a young adult just as I turned 18, from sex, drugs, and rock and roll to the First Baptist Church of Eugene, Oregon in 1975. And as I grew in that wonderful Christian community, it was reflected to me that I had the gift of teaching. That was fine with me, certainly enjoyed learning and telling other people about it. So I oriented my studies at the University of Oregon to early church history, including the history of the Jews from which the church came, roughly 500 BC to 500 AD. And I planned to get a doctorate and be a college professor. That didn't happen. That's a different portion of biography. The point is, I studied the history, theology, and philosophy of the intertestamental Jews and early church, and did so without a particular framework because I'd just become a Christian. wasn't raised Catholic or Protestant, wasn't looking through this or that particular lens, wasn't interested in proving one thing or disproving another. I just kind of parachuted in. And the history, theology, and philosophy of the intertestamental Jews and early church involves all sorts of fascinating things. The relevant one here being what they thought about angels, and they thought a lot about angels. There was a common idea, widespread enough to be called an assumption, that a group of angels ruled the world. God was above them, sovereign and all that, and Israel was his special personal nation, but the rest of the world, all 70 nations, had been delegated to angels. And it's not like Philo, to pick a Jewish philosopher, or Justin Martyr, to pick a church father. It's not like they were arguing for this idea. It's more like everybody sort of assumed it, knew it. So, I learned and grew, and time passed. And obviously, that idea about angels did not survive into the modern world. And I assumed it had been rightly abandoned. I don't know for sure, but as far as I know, no recognized tradition, Catholicism, Orthodoxy, Presbyterian, whatever, no recognized tradition currently advocates this view. Any informed source will talk about it historically. Yeah, that's what they used to think. But no tradition I know of says that's correct, that's what's actually going on. So the biographical point is, due to my unique path, I was exposed to this constellation of ideas from the beginning. Not that I believed it or even thought much about it, but it was lodged in my consciousness like a bell that, under the right circumstances, could be rung. Somebody else might hear these ideas, maybe you hear them, and you're going, bizarre, insane, no way. When I re-encountered them, it was like, oh Lord, that's what they were talking about. I re-encountered them through experience that led to information. The personal experience was traumatic, and I'll bypass it because it would take too long to describe. Unfortunately, it's not necessary. Interacting with the information is enough to dial in. An informational gateway for me was Dr. Michael S. Heiser, a biblical language scholar who pointed out a couple of things that rang the bell. I don't necessarily agree with all of Dr. Heiser's positions, but I think he's basically correct. And one of the things he pointed out was that if you were to ask a modern Christian what's wrong with the world, they'd answer Genesis 3, the fall. True as far as it goes, but here's the point. If you were to ask an ancient believer what was wrong with the world, they'd answer Genesis 3, Genesis 6, and Genesis 11. That is not to downplay the fall. It is to include the broader biblical context, and when you're talking Genesis 6 and Genesis 11, that context includes angels just like Genesis 3. In Genesis 6, they're the sons of God, taking wives from the daughters of men and producing hybrid offspring, the Nephilim, the mighty men who were of old. That's Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and whatever you think of it, when the New Testament was written, everyone understood it to mean that. And when I say everyone, I'm including the authors of the New Testament. Genesis 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel, where humanity, instead of spreading out, huddled up and began to build a tower to heaven. That was not a childish attempt to reach the sky. It was a sophisticated attempt to build an altar, a portal to the spiritual realm, a way to interact with that realm on our terms rather than God's. And as you know, God put the kibosh on that. Fractured humanity by means of language. No mention of angels in particular, so where do they come in? The nations were divided, the nations are listed in Genesis 10, and there are 70 of them. When God divided humanity into nations, he delegated them out to angels. Then, Genesis 12, he formed his own nation. That's the calling of Abraham and the beginning of Israel. You may say, Chris, I never heard about God delegating the nations to angels. Is that in the Bible? Turns out it is, if you know where to look. They surface in Daniel 10, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And in the Greek Old Testament, prince translates archon, the word for the rulers in our text, the archon of Persia and the archon of Greece. They are the archons, the rulers of this age. It's what Psalm 82 is about, where God judges among the gods. That's the one Jesus references in John 10. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? I did a sermon on that in our John series, October 15th, 2017. It's available online, and I refer you to it regarding Psalm 82 because I want to focus on another passage which will take some time to explicate. So, big picture summary. We started in 1 Corinthians 2, which talks about the wisdom God has employed, hidden wisdom ordained before the ages. It says, none of the rulers of this age knew it, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Most people, including most Bible teachers, read that and assume the rulers of this age are the human rulers responsible for the crucifixion. I'm arguing it doesn't mean that. It refers to the angelic rulers of this age. And I'm trying to show you that's a consistent and important part of the biblical narrative. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. The fact that God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels strongly implies he has put this world in subjection to angels. Old Testament references, Daniel 10, Psalm 82, and the passage to which we now turn, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. In context, they're just about to enter the land, and giving them a historical review, Moses says, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the place of his inheritance. That is Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, clearly referencing the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. That's when he divided their inheritance to the nations and separated the sons of Adam. At that time, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. But he kept his own personal portion, Israel, Jacob. None of this is controversial. It's basic biblical theology. It's what Paul's talking about on Mars Hill. God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Acts 17, 26, 27. God assigned the nations to their places so that they would come to him. How are they supposed to do that? Through Israel. Israel was supposed to be the light to the nations, the city on the hill, the channel of blessing to the world. That's what God told Abraham when he called him, Genesis 12, 3, through you all families of the earth will be blessed. And remember, Genesis 12 happens right after Genesis 11. This is biblical theology 101. God divides humanity into nations at Babel, Genesis 11. God creates his own nation, Genesis 12. Goal being to unify the nations under God. In Genesis 11, humanity was unified against God. Unity, good. Opposition to God, bad. We ought to be unified under God. That's the goal of the biblical narrative, Genesis to Revelation. Reclaim the nations. Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. None of that is controversial. Now we're going to get controversial. Bring in the angels, or rather, point out they're already there. To do that, we must talk about variations in the text. We're going to zero in on the last words of Deuteronomy 32, 8. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. That's the New King James, my default text, according to the number of the children of Israel. A bit more literally, according to the number of the sons of Israel. That's how the NIV 84 reads, according to the number of the sons of Israel. However, that is not how the ESV reads. It does not read according to the number of the sons of Israel. It reads according to the number of the sons of God. And trust me, the sons of God in the Old Testament are angels. So, there's a question about Deuteronomy 32:8. Does it say God set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel? Or that he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of God? That is, according to the number of the angels. Could go way down a rabbit hole on this one. But I am to stay above ground because we need to get to so what? Briefly, the Hebrew text we use, called the Masoretic text, reads sons of Israel. The Septuagint, a 3rd century BC translation of the Old Testament into Greek, reads angels of God. You may ask, I thought you said sons of God. Why does it say angels of God? Staying out of the rabbit hole, I answer, because the translators knew that the sons of God were angels. So, Masoretic text, sons of Israel. Septuagint, angels of God, which means sons of God. How do we choose between them? What better way to decide than to consult the Dead Sea Scrolls? Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are not one, but two copies of Deuteronomy 32:8, which read sons of God in Hebrew. Text coming directly to us from the 1st century AD, Deuteronomy 32:8, reads sons of God in Hebrew. If you pay attention to these matters, that little factoid may make your head explode. It did mine. But we're staying out of the rabbit hole, so I'll close by telling you the scholarly Net Bible in its note under Deuteronomy 32:8 says, sons of God is undoubtedly the original reading. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of God. According to the number of the angels he placed over them. Daniel 10, Psalm 82, Deuteronomy 32:8. I'm trying to show you the Bible says the rulers of this age are angels. So what? Who cares? What difference does it make? I addressed much of this material in a sermon on August 28, 2016, titled Spiritual Warfare. Concluding that sermon, I mentioned evolution, environmentalism, abortion, LGBT, and UFOs. And I said, those seemingly unrelated issues are all connected by the activities of the rulers of this age. In the interest of time, we'll bypass environmentalism and abortion, but in conclusion, let's revisit evolution, LGBT, and UFOs. Remember, we are involved in a cosmic war, a rebellion by the devil and his angels against the Lord and his. You might say it's crazy to fight against God, and you would be right, but that hasn't kept lots of angels and lots of people from trying it. The theory of evolution provides a conceptual framework for the fight. In Romans 1, it says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. The truth of God is he's God, holy, eternal, creator. If you understood the truth of God, you could not possibly rebel against him if for no other reason than you'd know there's no possible way you could win. Evolution is part of the wishful thinking that maybe he's not really like that. It offers a way of dethroning him as creator and also provides its own version of heaven or upward trajectory because things are evolving. They're getting better. We're climbing the ladder, getting smarter, more complex, and we've now reached the point technologically where we can accelerate the process, take charge of our own evolution, become humanity 2.0. Brilliant, beautiful, disease-free, immortal, project whatever fantasy you choose. But who needs salvation from God when you can attain it on your own? For all our talk about Genesis 11, we didn't really go through it. Vital point in verse 6, when the Lord has come down to see the tower which the sons of men are building, and he says, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Unified humanity had too much power, too much ability. If they could pull that off, they could do whatever they set their mind to, and that would not end well. So God fragmented them linguistically into nations so they couldn't sync up. That was 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. Just recently, technology has brought us to within sight of bridging that gap, of being able to sync up again and do whatever we set our minds to, like accelerate evolution. Consider that in light of Genesis 6. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. They were doing that and more. They were playing with DNA, trying to wrest control of life from God. You know the phrase, according to its kind, occurs 10 times in Genesis 1. God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. Which was God's way of saying, there are distinctions to be observed, boundaries not to be crossed. When the sons of God came down, they crossed those boundaries and blurred those distinctions so thoroughly they crashed the system. And God had to reboot creation, get some uncorrupted humanity and uncorrupted animals into an ark, lift them up off the earth, and scrub the earth clean. While we're on the subject of observing distinctions, let's talk LGBT, an acronym for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered. And I know I'm a couple of letters behind the times, because LGBT is just so oppressively binary, but it's enough to make the point, and we don't want to be here all day. Lesbian, female homosexuality. Gay, male homosexuality. Bisexual, hetero homosexuality. And transgendered, reverse sexuality. That's about every way you could misuse a binary arrangement. And I know the world's already jumped these tracks, but think about this. Regarding humanity, race is not a distinction, not from creation. There's only one race, the human race. By God's design, there is one distinction in humanity, and only one, male and female. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27, and he designed that one distinction for one thing. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. LGBT on its own assaults that design almost every way you can. So where do the UAPs come in? Say, Chris, did you mean UFOs? No, I mean UAPs. That's the new terminology, or didn't you get the memo? 3 weeks ago, Monday, April 27th, 2020, the United States Department of Defense released three videos taken by Navy pilots of what, in their official statement, they call unidentified aerial phenomena, UAPs. They make no attempt to explain the phenomena, just saying they are, quote, releasing the videos in order to clear up any misconceptions by the public on whether or not the footage that has been circulating was real, unquote. So it is real, but they're UAPs, not UFOs, so I guess there's nothing to be concerned about. UFO, unidentified flying object, sounds crazy scary, but UAP, unidentified aerial phenomena, sounds run-of-the-mill. That is the U.S. Department of Defense officially releasing videos of UFOs, which they make no attempt to explain, but simply confirm are, quote, real. This is called soft disclosure, the gradual normalization of the idea, no, I don't believe they're aliens. Got to circle back to evolution to explain the UAOs, I mean the UFPs. I'm just going to stick with UFOs for the time being. To talk about the UFOs, we got to go back to evolution. In 1953, Francis Crick and James Watson discovered the structure of DNA. And with that nut crack, scientists expected to rapidly advance in their knowledge of how life evolved. But instead of becoming clearer, things got much fuzzier. Because what they found was DNA codes information. And if you're intellectually honest, you know there's no way starting from zero to get to information. It cannot arise from below. It can only descend from above. Therefore, in 1973, Nobel Prize-winning co-discoverer of DNA, Francis Crick, proposed the theory of directed panspermia. Directed panspermia. According to Wikipedia, directed panspermia is the deliberate transport of microorganisms in space to be used as introduced species on lifeless but habitable astronomical objects. Translation into plain English, an advanced alien civilization seeded DNA on Earth. So much could be said, but I'll stick with G.K. Chesterton, who said, when men cease to believe in God, it's not that they believe nothing, they'll believe anything. So, there's a simple, powerful narrative taking shape. The rulers of this age want to be here and openly rule. They are currently being restrained, 2 Thessalonians 2, but it's getting shaky. At some point, who knows how soon, the restrainer will be removed, and they'll rush back in to deceive the whole world with what is called in 2 Thessalonians 2 a strong delusion. Don't know exactly what that's going to be, but try this on for size. We're back. We are the Archons. We seated you here eons ago, and we're back to help you make it through this crisis and take the next step in evolution. Or does that sound too far-fetched? I was in a store recently. Guy behind me in line was 6 feet away, wearing a mask. He was wearing a bandana mask, you know, so he looked like a Western outlaw.
Because the stand itself is suspect.
Thank you. I don't know if all of that's coming through, if that's getting edited, but let's see. Where were we? So, I'm in line with, and a guy behind me has got a bandana mask, and he's only got one thing, which is a big package of toilet paper under one arm. And I found that amusing. I chuckled, and I said to him, how much would you have bet if I told you 3 months, if I told you 3 months ago, today you'd be standing 6 feet away from somebody in line wearing a mask buying toilet paper? He just shook his head. A common thread in the biblical narrative is the idea of playing with DNA, mastering life. As I am speaking here on May 17th, 2020, we're not meeting together because we can't, because of coronavirus, COVID-19, Wuhan flu, don't even know what to call it, much less what's going to happen. Some areas are opening up, others are closing more and longer. A lot of conflicting information. But whatever you think about what's going on or what ought to go on, the origin of the virus seems reasonably clear. There's a level 4 biolab in Wuhan. You know what they do in level 4 biolabs? They play with DNA. That's not a conspiracy theory. It's a simple statement of fact. And in light of a relatively Bush League tweak in bat virus DNA, the entire planet is locked down. Utterly unprecedented in human history. But as time goes by, it starts to seem normal, doesn't it? We quickly adapt to things like homosexuality, gender fluidity, the Department of Defense informing us UFOs are real. They're letting criminals out of jail so they won't get woo flu, and putting hairdressers in because they might spread it. The veneer of sanity is very, very thin. When some disciples approached Jesus and asked him about the sign of his coming and the end of the age, he began his reply, Matthew 24:4, "Take heed that no one deceives you," and goes on for two chapters to talk about keeping watch and not being deceived. We do or can know the deep things of God by revelation through his Spirit. Now, more than ever, pay attention to his word and rely on his Spirit. Keep watch, take heed that no one deceives you, because the rulers of the darkness of this age are doing some deep things. Let's pray. Lord, we don't really know what's going on. Even in normal circumstances, we don't know what's going on. We sure don't know what's going on now, but you do. Lord, would you help us to see clearly, to walk in faith, to trust you. Lord, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, illumine your word so that that word of encouragement, the word of exhortation would be received by your people. And may we stand and shine as examples to those who don't know you of how to trust you in difficult times. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.